Greetings, brethren, on the last great day following the Feast of Tabernacles 2001. And of course, in my mind and heart, and I'm sure in all of yours, is that fateful day that will live in infamy on the 11th of September this year before the Feast of Tabernacles, when the terrorists struck America, where thousands of lives were lost. And if there's ever been a time in the history of my life, and perhaps in the history of the world, where those scriptures that we read, you don't say, I will go here or there tomorrow to buy or sell, for you know not what shall be on the morrow, but you say, if the Lord will, we shall do thus and such, has come to have great meaning and significance. And Jesus Christ's statement that mankind is like the flower of the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. We cannot know from moment to moment, in fact, and from day to day, what is going to take place. And so as I sit here in my study near Tyler, Texas, on this 19th day of September, and do a message for all of you that were unable to go to attend the Feast of Tabernacles at one of our authorized sites, or perhaps in other foreign countries such as Canada. Some might not have even been able to get across the border this year because of border restrictions, and some of you in Australia and in England and other countries. I cannot know what will have taken place between the time that I talk now and the time that you will be seeing this tape, and we're all perfectly aware of that. So let me address myself more to the overview of what God says is surely going to take place. You have seen by now that I've repeated time and again what the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, that when we repent and are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, Almighty God is begetting children after His kind. That is a profound statement. It is a statement that is absolutely foreign and rejected, unheard of, shocking, surprising, certainly something that is not known by millions upon millions of professing, church-going Christians, nominal Christians, who know nothing about the plan of God. Just the other day, I was coming back on a jetliner from Norfolk, Virginia. There was a young man sitting directly across the aisle from me that took a big Bible out of his briefcase and put it there. And because he saw my hat and knew that I had been in the Navy before, and I recognized that he might be in the Navy, I said, are you still in the service? He said, yes, he was. He was going home for a short leave, and then he was coming back, and he was going to be aboard one of those aircraft carriers that was leaving shortly. He tried to witness to me by turning to John, the third chapter, and I began to talk to him, and consequently, leaning across the aisle, and every time a stewardess or someone would go by, we had to break our conversation and start again, and I almost had a sore voice by the time I got through talking over the jet noise. Probably talked to him nonstop for 2 hours. I tried to tell him about the whole plan of God. I showed him that there was no immortal soul. I showed him we're not going to go to heaven. He tried to quote to me John 3:16, and I showed him John 3:13. And he was shocked, like it wasn't there. I said, don't you know that that means that no man has ascended into heaven? He said, well, I think King David is there. What an opening. I turned immediately to Acts, the second chapter, and showed him. It says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. You should have seen him. He looked at that scripture, put his head down. He looked at it. His mouth was half open. Looked at it. His Bible was almost brand new, not a mark in it. Here was a young man in the Navy who was trying to witness to me and trying to give me his idea of Christianity, and was utterly ignorant of the scriptures. And I tried to tell him and tell him and tell him. We talked interminably, well, for about 2 hours. And by the time we finished, he handed me his address, and he wanted me to get in touch with him. I gave him my website address, and I hope by now he's looked into it. I said, on any one of these things that I've brought up, about what is man, about how God begets us with His Holy Spirit, about the resurrection, about the fact that there are three resurrections mentioned in the Bible, about the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, about all these things that I tried to tell him. He said to me, rearing back, he said, well, almost everything you've said to me I disagree with. And it just came home to me once more, the unbelievable deception, the ignorance, the close-mindedness of people by their millions, and the rarity of those of you seeing this tape to have been called of God, to by a miracle from God, to have had your minds opened, to accept and to admit His truth, to reject the pagan doctrines that you'd heard all of your life about the immortality of the soul, going to heaven immediately when you die, ever burning hell and all of that, and instead to come to understand that the law was in force before Sinai, that the Ten Commandments have not been done away, that there is the first, the second, and even a third resurrection, that the dietary laws are to be observed, that the Feast of Tabernacles and the annual holy days must be observed. And when you think of the incredible amount of knowledge that God has given to you, and the rarity of it, and how foreign and strange, I may as well have been speaking in Farsi to this young man, because he just didn't get it. He could see the scriptures in front of his eyes. I would turn to them, put my finger on them and say, read this. And his mind would just boggle at it. He couldn't admit it into his mind. So it just absolutely proves to me once again the miracle from God it takes to open a human mind and to grant repentance and to grant the truth of God. And I want to talk now about judgment and what kind of a judge will you be. One of the greatest examples in all the Bible, of course, is that case of Solomon, where the two women with one live baby came to him and said that during the night one had rolled atop a baby and had smothered it to death accidentally. And the one was claiming the babe was hers, and the other was saying, no, the baby is mine. And Solomon said, I'll tell you what, let's divide the baby in two and give each of you half. And the one mother, you well know, you've read it before, said, oh, no, let her have the baby. And the other one said, all right, Lord, let's go ahead and divide the baby. And so by that reaction, Solomon knew who the mother was. What a wise judgment. There is a difference between judgment and the penalty that is imposed by a judge. There's a very great difference between judgment and condemnation. The Bible even uses the word unto condemnation, when actually the original Greek word is judgment, when Christ talked about the second resurrection. And there's a difference between a judgment and a sentencing. A judgment is something that requires you to gather all the information, all the data, all the facts, and then to render an oral decision based upon written law. There were, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, commandments, statutes, judgments, and laws. Statutes were the written statutes other than the Ten Commandments, and the judgments were oral decisions rendered by the judges, the system of judges that God set up, based upon those written statutes. So you have what is called case law in all of our Western societies today, which are thousands upon thousands of books containing millions of decisions made by thousands of judges over many, many decades. And they look at all the decisions and try to lump them all together and see what case law would have to say about this particular situation coming before a judge. You and I are called to be kings and priests and judges. And we are to inherit eternity alongside Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior. I'm going to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and read a little bit of it, because this is the prophecy about the establishment of the kingdom of God and that enigmatic statement that so many reject and do not understand about the rest of the dead who live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. Now this day is wrap-up time. Looking at God's plan back through all of the holy day seasons, from the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, from Pentecost, or formerly called the Feast of Sabbaths or the Feast of Weeks, to Pentecost as we call it today, and down to the Feast of Trumpets, then the Solemn Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, there are seven holy days, but there are seven festivals or feasts of God, and they're not all the same. The Passover used to be called the Passover Feast. But actually, the Passover, the Exodus, the night of the slaying of the Lamb, was the 14th and was not a holy day. It was the beginning of the 15th. That's another subject, but there are seven and seven, and they're not necessarily the same. Now, the point is that the last one is wrap-up time. This is the eighth day. It follows immediately after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but only the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a holy day, and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is not. But this day is not the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a separate day which follows immediately after the feast, and it is called the Last Great Day. When Jesus Christ stood up in the court of the Gentiles, or called Solomon's Porch, on the Last Great Day, he said, let him that is thirsty come unto me. And he said, if any man come unto me, and talked about the fact that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it was a gesture of Jesus Christ that he made, which proves that he opened his arms to the entirety of the Gentile world. And that before that time he had said to the Samaritan woman at the well, who was plaguing the disciples and coming along after him, and he was actually rejecting her, ignoring her. He paid no attention to her. And finally, when she deduced by looking at the looks that the disciples gave toward Jesus Christ, which one he was, she had no idea. But she was calling out in a loud voice, and finally they came in and said, "Master, send her away." And when they said that, she got up next to him and said that she had had this terrible problem, I believe a sick child, and couldn't she have the child healed? And Jesus said a very strange thing indeed. He said, "It is not fit to take the children's meat and give it unto the dogs." Now that would have hurt most people's feelings, and it would hurt most Protestants' people's feelings today because they would not understand it. He was giving an analogy that said it makes no sense for a young prince sitting at the table, a banquet table, of his father the king, or a wealthy landowner, or the chamberlain of the house, and here is the food laid out on the table, and instead of eating it yourself, you take it and give it to the dogs. And in those days, dogs were not like household pets. They were instead looked upon as carrion eaters, as rabid-looking dogs patrolling the streets in the countryside to eat bodies, as in the case of when Jezebel was thrown down, and the dogs were to lick up her blood. And dogs were not brought indoors and called man's best friend during the days of Jesus Christ. So the analogy was a very untoward one. And instead of her taking exception and getting hurt feelings and being petulant about it, she said, "Yes, Lord, but don't the dogs at least eat the scraps that sometimes fall from the table?" And he said, "Because you have had such great faith, behold, go your way, and it shall be done unto you as you have desired." And the child was healed from that hour. So Jesus Christ, contrary to the attitude of so many millions of nominal professing Christians, did not go across hill and dale and every place he possibly could and just exhaust himself trying to empty hospitals, if they had any at that time, trying to reach everyone and say, "Oh, won't you come? Won't you believe on me? Let me offer salvation to you." No. He came to teach and train his disciples. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world. He came to qualify as the future world ruler. He came to disqualify the present world ruler, who is Satan the devil. He came to set us an example that we should follow in his steps. He came to die for the sins of the world, to ascend to the right hand of God the Father on high, until his enemies be made his footstool. And his enemies include all the nations of Islam. And they even include the nations of Protestant nominal professing Christianity. And eventually they will all be made his footstool. He did not come to give some kind of revival to the synagogues. He did not come to establish a new and a different religion. He did not come to change Saturday to Sunday. He did not come to give us the symbol of the cross. He did not come for any of the reasons that the average nominal professing Protestant so-called Christian thinks he came, but he came for all the reasons I just outlined to you. Now, he is right now on a countdown from heaven. How close we are to that, none of us really know, but it could be only 3.5 years and a few months away. Because if the Great Tribulation is in fact beginning, and if this horrendous attack upon the United States and subsequent attacks, which we will mount, and I can have no way, because I'm making this so far in advance, and to be told by our president that there will be different attacks in many different places, and I would say that means Iraq, it certainly would, it might mean Libya, it may mean the Sudan, it may mean Yemen, it will not mean Saudi Arabia, I do not believe, because we're trying to line them up as one of our coalition friends, so to speak, but it certainly will include, very likely, Afghanistan if they don't hand over bin Laden. So I cannot know in advance. But I do know that in an ongoing, long-term sense, this vicious, horrendous attack on September 11, 2001 is a flashpoint which is going to erupt once again in the Middle East if these Arab nations attack Israel and they retaliate, and there is no way to tell where it's going to go from there, except we know what it says in Daniel 11, 40-45, that a king of the south will push at a king of the north, and this could trigger that. This could trigger another Arab oil embargo. And if that happens, Europe will be forced to respond. They will have no choice because a vast amount of their oil has got to flow up to Rotterdam and Amsterdam and Kiel and the canals and the ports of Europe to keep their life's blood flowing, their industries and their great big giant manufacturing complex in the Ruhr, churning out the automobiles and all the technical things that they export to other countries, and in fact keeping all of those jobs and the economy going in Central Europe. So that's where we are. Now let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 1. John sees in vision an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, abyss it should read, and a great chain in his hand, figurative, metaphoric language. This is a very great significance on the Day of Atonement, because that is the day, as we learn, when Satan is to be bound and a seal set upon him that he can never again deceive the nations, and all the sins of all of mankind, because you and I had a partner in sin, are to be confessed over his head, and he is to be put into a symbolic bottomless pit or an abyss, and I think that means some kind of a black hole of the universe so far away he can't even see a glimmer of light. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, his millennial reign on this earth. And cast him into the bottomless pit, a symbol, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Revelation 12:9 says that the dragon has deceived all nations. That includes Australia, Canada, England, the United States. And it includes Iran, Iraq, Indonesia, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and yes, Israel. Satan the devil has deceived them all, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Why? We'll express that in a minute. We'll tell you that in a minute. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, we don't just sit there on a throne all day. Again, it's metaphor. It's talking about the office, the position, the grave responsibility of being a king, of being a high priest or a priest, of being a judge, of having decision-making capability that actually will affect human life, and eventually even spirit life. We shall judge angels, he said. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the lives, the Greek word is psuche, of them that were beheaded. You don't behead a spirit. Of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So they were people who were martyred because they were witnessing on behalf of Jesus Christ. They were the people who were giving a witness and a warning, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, because there is going to rise up a gigantic military power that will actually evoke and will cause or provoke worship of that great military juggernaut. Neither his image will there be a literal image, which will actually be set up, just like Nebuchadnezzar built a literal image, and will Satan the devil cause it to speak? It's one thing to say that a human being will be sitting in the temple of God saying that he is God and thinking to change times and laws and handing down great edicts as if he is the Savior who has taken the so-called mother church from its place in Italy and returned it to the place of its birth, to justify the setting up of a second Vatican in Jerusalem, when there is the occupation of Jerusalem by the combined armies, the whatever the army that is right now being put together, or the one will eventually occur in Central Europe, that is called the armies of the beast. It's another to say that perhaps there will literally be a talking image. And what great church is it that reveres the idea of weeping statues and bleeding statues and talking images? Had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, that is, willingness to comply and obeisance, or in their hands, and that is meaning agreement and compliance. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, hopefully before God, that is you and I. And all of those who have died, my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, others who have gone before. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who are the rest of the dead? They are all of mankind. And you see in the 37th chapter and on through the end of the books of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, and it is the resurrection of all of physical human Israel. And there will be, by the time the horrendous wars that are facing us now, and maybe are already being triggered by the events that have taken place in our time now, we may eventually see, because of dislocation of massive populations, because of famine and drought, because of warfare, because of the pollution of surface water, because of the inadequate distribution of foodstuffs and water that is even stockpiled and available otherwise, famines, massive loss of life, chemical and biological warfare, tens of millions, and I heard that right just this morning before I talked to you from an expert that was talking about chemical and biological weapons being used even against the United States, and he said we could see millions or even tens of millions dying. That's not me, Chicken Little, or somebody. That is an expert that was being interviewed by one of the major cable news networks just this morning before I am doing this tape-delayed message to you. There may be, brethren, according to one strong indication in the Word of God, only 10% of the population of all the Israelitish nations and many others that will survive the coming Holocaust. 1 out of 10. Sobering times indeed. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That means a massive army of people that are seen in vision that are going to be resurrected at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it means the vast bulk of all of humanity who never had an opportunity, because the opportunity was nothing but the usual namby-pamby kind of a smarmy, sticky, sentimentalist Christian nonsense that is preached to them. They didn't know the truth about the law of God, what sin really is, that we don't have an immortal soul, that the cross is a symbol of absolute paganism, that Christ was affixed to an upright pail. They don't know that God is a family. They don't know that we're to be begotten of Him and to become His actual children. They don't know that Sabbath is the day of God. And a chance is a chance is a chance. And in order to reject truth, you've got to have the truth brought to your mind. And it's got to be brought to your mind not in the way that I unsuccessfully tried to bring it to the mind of that young sailor the other day, who is blinded and who is deceived and couldn't see and couldn't understand. I may have been speaking, as I said, Farsi or Greek, because he didn't understand and didn't agree. Even when I laid it out so plain, I would have thought that an eighth grader could have understood it. So a chance is a chance. And all of mankind who never had a chance, an opportunity to understand what God has given you, is going to have that opportunity. Now he goes on, because that was like a parenthetical statement in verse 5. This is, referring back to the thrones and they that sat upon them, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And we pray to our Almighty God that that includes us, that we will be blessed and holy and to have part in that. On the second death, on such the second death hath no power. Once we are resurrected of God and safely in His kingdom, death has no hold over us. Here in my home, tomorrow morning very early, I've got to get up and I've got to go down about a 4-hour drive south of here and perform what for me is going to be one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do. I'm very thankful I didn't have to perform my own mother's funeral. That would have been equally as difficult. But only 2 weeks ago, I performed a wonderful, moving wedding ceremony for two people who found each other in God's church late in life. Mr. Richard Woodfill, who is called Woody, and Juanita McDaniels. And I performed their wedding ceremony. And on their way home from San Antonio, I think, where they went for their honeymoon, they had an accident. He got outside of his car on a rain-slick freeway. A big tire came loose from another truck that skidded out of control or something and came bounding down and hit him and killed him instantly. And I've talked to that lady twice, my wife and I did yesterday, and I've got to go down now, where just the other day, and I've still got his name, do you, Woody, take Juanita to be your wife, and I've got to go down there and preach his funeral. He had about 6 or 7 days with her and was taken away instantly by a wreck. On such the second death hath no power. That has great meaning, because they will see each other maybe in less than 4 years from now. Who knows? 5 years? 6? 8? I'm not going to guess and I'm not going to set dates, but I know we're getting awfully close to the great intervention of God in human affairs. But before that time, there is to be the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. And God's people are going to have to endure and be protected. And they won't all be over in caves in Petra, but they'll have to be protected, even as God protected Israel with the blood on the lintels and the doorposts in their own homes. And as he says in Psalm 91, you'll see 5,000 at this hand and 10,000 at the other hand, but no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. So pray for his protection for all of your loved ones and all of God's church. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, that's rule, with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, Gog and Magog are not in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog are Rosh, or Zhaj and Majaj, as they were pronounced in that Persian language, and they imply all of China and Russia and places like Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan, and those nations of the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, not necessarily White Russia, or Georgia even, but which who may end up being a part of the United States of Europe, I don't know. But this again is metaphor, and it is using those nations who have been in utter paganism, confusion, and have never known the real truth of God, metaphorically to characterize the incorrigibly evil and wicked. You know, and I know, that in a sense, nominal Christianity is waging war today against evil. Satan the devil, it says in the Bible, comes down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. Only Satan the devil could trigger thoughts like that in the minds of filthy, rotten, blood-letting, screaming Arab terrorists who are trying to murder a whole nation. The demons rejoice and Satan dances. And he has come down having great wrath. And he hates you and he hates me and he hates this church and hates this work. And Jesus Christ said, the night is coming when no man can work. Let us work while it is day. Are we going to do that? Are we going to rally together? Are we going to get behind the work? Are we going to be doing our own witness in our own personal lives, the example that we set, making our homes a display case for the literature and the truth of God, talking to people unabashedly about who we are and what we believe and why? So we're to become judges, and we're going to be judging people for a 100-year period. Now, I'm going to show you down in verse 12, it says, verse 11, the great white throne judgment, right quickly, I have very few minutes left. I saw a great white throne. This is the great white throne judgment day. This is the day that depicts that time, 100 years in length. If I don't have time to get to it, read Isaiah, the 65th chapter toward the end of it, and I'll try to get time to get to it, where even a little child will live for 100 years, and the sinner, being 100 years of age, shall be accursed. There's a 100-year lifespan during the Great White Throne Judgment period in which all the masses of humanity, the tens of the hundreds of millions, the billions who have never had a chance, will be there, and you and I will have an opportunity to teach them and will have the power to appear and disappear before their startled eyes. It says, metaphorically, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. That again is metaphor showing his great power, his majesty. And I saw the dead, small and great, billions of them, stand before God, and the books, the Biblos, were opened. This was opened, the Biblos. Not some books kept by angels, not a book of all the dirty things they did. But the books, because the Bible says that they will be judged in the same way that we are judged, and it said judgment must begin today at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? God is consistent. I change not, he says. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How are we judged? According to the Bible, the Word of God. How will they be judged? According to the Biblos. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. That's where the names are put. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, not the book of life. They're judged, and then their names are moved into the book of life, and they are judged by the things written in the Biblos, Genesis to Revelation, and maybe several books, and maybe a lot of literature, maybe even some of my dad's letters or mine, who knows, that will be added to the Bible by that time, because you look at the book of Acts, and it's an incomplete book. The Acts of the Apostles leave with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome in house arrest. They don't really come to a dramatic conclusion. I've always known that there are going to be more books written, added to the Bible, at least historically, during the millennial reign of Christ. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave, the word hell is from the Greek word Hades, it means the grave, were delivered up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and you and I are to judge them, together with Christ and all the other members of God's kingdom, according to their works. Then at the end of that period, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and that's where the analogy or the parable of Lazarus and the rich man comes to play, where he sees a wall of flame, and God is going to submerge the continents beneath the magmatic flow beneath, where they actually, through isostasy, are simply floating on magma, molten rock, and overflow the surface of this earth and burn to a crisp every structure, every tree, every physical thing that is here, and the world will be turned into a magnificent looking orb with no more sea, no more atmosphere. It will be gold and jewelry and diamonds and the most splendiferous thing you could begin to imagine. And at that time, it is the headquarters of Almighty God and His very throne, at the headquarters of the universe. And that's where he says in subsequent chapters, in the 21st and 2nd chapters, right here in verse 5 of chapter 21, "Behold, I make all things new." That's why my dad said at the end of that book that was put together for him, that he wrote part of, and I wrote part of, a lot of people don't know that, called The Mystery of the Ages. The end of it, he didn't say the end, he said the beginning. And that was clever, and it was well called for. And as far as it goes, it's a very good book, except that I say that a lot of people thought my dad wrote it all, and he didn't, but that's neither here nor there. It's a very good book, and it does portray the plan of God. That will then wrap up the first phase of the plan of God. Do you realize what I've just told you is absolute secret knowledge? It is priceless knowledge. It gives you absolute comfort concerning every loved one you've ever known who didn't know the truth and didn't accept it and didn't have an opportunity. It gives me comfort concerning one sister, actually maybe two of them, that never really became members of God's church. It gives me great comfort concerning other family members and cousins and uncles and aunts that didn't know God's truth and didn't accept it. Neighbors, friends, golfing buddies, military buddies, people that I've known and loved. And they're not going to be in the first resurrection. But they're deeply asleep, and they'll be completely unaware of the passage of time. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But the same thing applies to those people because they're in a deep sleep. And even after 1,100 years, they will not, or 1,000 years, they'll come up at the end of the millennium and beginning of the 100-year period, they will not have been aware of the passage of time. They will just say, "What happened back there?" And their last vivid remembrance will be when they were in a hospital bed, the automobile crash, standing there by their car, when they were simply taken out by an accident. And they will be alive again and in the very kingdom of God. And that is the meaning of this day. It is also, I think, absolutely significant that Jesus Christ said, "If any man will come unto me," thus opening, and that is the truth of this day, because all the Gentile races and nations of the earth, China, India, and India will quickly, probably in the next few years, if any kind of equilibrium ever returns to the earth, eclipse even the population of China and become the largest populated world nation on the face of the earth. Well, brethren, I know that if this wasn't the very happiest and the most joyful, and I hope it was now and then, I hope we could find joy and peace in the midst of all the chaos in the world. I certainly do believe it will have been the most meaningful, the most unforgettable feast in all of our lives. It will have been, I'm sure, for me, and I have no idea what will come yet, because I am yet to go to preach here before the people in Tyler on the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, to go down to Panama City for the beginning of the feast. I hope you have had a wonderful feast. I hope there will have been no incidents. I hope no one will have been hurt. I hope that there will be nothing but safety as you travel to and from. And I just ask God to bless you, to prosper you, to keep you safe in His arms and His love, and to help you be a viable, active, zealous, loyal, faithful part of His work, and to help me get this job done. It's daunting, it's enormous, it is huge. But if we won't do it, who will? Go with God. God bless you, brethren, and I hope to speak to you again before long.